This is Pastor Chip Anderson from Christ Presbyterian Church in the Hill, and this is the sermon for July 4th, 2021. We continue in our series in the book of Romans. Romans 13, 1 through 14. Church not of, but in the empire. Church not of, but in the empire. We're not just another rant and rebellion against the state. There are a number of texts I have, in some fashion, no rights to preach on. Two of which are texts involving slaves, obey your masters, as in Ephesians 6, 5, Colossians 3, 22. You can compare that to 1 Peter 2:18. And women, submit to your husbands, as in Ephesians 5:22, Colossians 3:18, and 1 Peter 3:1. It isn't because I am bothered by the text or somehow the text offend me. It is just that I come from the oppressor class. Oh, of course, I understand that is not open to discussion these days, but I am from the oppressor class as it comes to the history that we find ourselves in, historically anyway, and I am not a woman. Another text that has now become somewhat uncomfortable to preach on is Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. 13:1, Romans 13:1. I am again in a place in ministering to a people for whom this text has been oppressive and frankly ripped out of Paul's hands in order to justify moralistic egoism and to support laws that have oppressed those who were deemed a lower class or no class at all. It is providentially serendipitous to be preaching on Romans 13 on the 4th of July. Yet, we have been following the text, and I will do my best to let the text speak to us in the context of Paul's letter as a whole, the purpose for which he wrote, and bring it to bear on us here in the Hill. My title is a bit of a spoiler. Church not of, but in the empire. Church not of, but in the empire. We're not just another rant and rebellion against the state. So why would Paul instruct the house churches, the house church congregations in Rome, to behave well and not revolt against the government, against the Roman Empire, nor at the local magistrate level, and obviously not against the Caesar, when their very gathering around that table created cultural and social mapping instability? The one thing Rome hated was instability. And in lifting that fourth cup was inherently treasonous to Caesar and disrespectful and dishonoring to all their neighbors and unbelieving family members. Why? It seems an odd thing to instruct, which Paul does in Colossians and in 1 Peter as well, with basically the same wording of instruction, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Again, that's our intro to Romans 13, verse 1. First, a word of context, following what Paul instructed in Romans 12, and then I'll want you to imagine the social location in Rome wherein these instructions were given. Then the text itself. There have been, throughout church history and among religious scholars, that have suggested that this Romans 13 church-state text isn't from Paul, but was dropped in somehow at some time later. Yet the contextual link meets well within the social situation in Rome. Very well. I mentioned last week that Rome had a very revengeful and retaliatory setting among the populace, even among the non-elite among those living with little to no resources. Neighbors were more competitors than good neighbors. And Paul instructed in Romans 12 to never take vengeance nor be retaliatory against their neighbor. And now in Romans 13, he instructs the people of the house church congregations to be good neighbors and to actually love them. Literally, what is instructed in Romans 13 matches very well with Paul's Romans 12 instructions to live peaceably with all insofar as it depends on you. Now imagine for a moment, Paul is also instructing the house churches in Rome to submit to the rightful authority of Rome's governing powers at a time when Paul has faced much Roman jail time, at a time when Rome is quick to suppress any and all religious outliers that have upset the empire's stability. It so desperately and at any cost enforces. And at a time when this little band of religious zealots, a messianic offshoot of Judaism, were charged with being atheists because they wouldn't believe or acknowledge any God but Jesus, and accused of strange countercultural gatherings, counter-empire gatherings, where women and children and slaves and barbarians and Jews and Gentiles and the educated and the uneducated sat at a table for a meal that was supposed to mimic the cultural values of the empire and celebrate Caesar, not Jesus. While Nero hadn't yet set that massive fire on Rome, of which he had blamed and accused Christians, the instability these little gatherings in Rome were causing still made them a target of his anger and annoyance. Furthermore, if we have it right that the Jews were kicked out of Rome under the previous Caesar over the Jewish disputes about Jesus, again, the stability issue for Rome, then we could see how empire upsetting these small house church gatherings potentially were to the state, to the empire. Yet Paul is instructing each of the people among the house churches to subject the governing authorities, be subject to the governing authorities, and to behave in such a way that would have the respect of the governing authorities in mind. So how do we reconcile the instructions to behave appropriately when the precise nature of their gatherings would not have and did not sit well with Roman authorities here in Rome and elsewhere in the empire? How? Let's listen to the various instructions in Romans 13, which seem to come in three parts. First, Christians' relationship to governing authorities. Makes sense. And then, proper biblical neighborliness. And third, right relationships and behaviors at those house church gatherings. So first, the right relationship with the governing authorities is still expected among Christians. Romans 1 through 7. Verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God and the avenger who carries out God's wrath on the evildoers, the wrongdoers. Verse 5, therefore, one must be in subjection, not to only avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Verse 6, 4, why? Because of this you pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Verse 7, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Following Paul's list of instructions from the previous chapter, Paul turns more directly to the individuals and their association to governing authorities. Paul isn't specific on whom or what level these governing authorities might be. I prefer governing powers, for Paul explains in the next set of verses the source of their power is God himself, but authorities is fine too. Without something specific, we can assume the range of Caesar to local magistrates in towns and villages, and even small jurisdictions like the west bank of the Tiber River in Rome. I think the point is Paul is not limiting the social power relationships. Any appointed authority that governs the municipal lives of a group of people, each one, every soul, which is the way Paul puts it in Romans 13:1, every soul, is to be subject to those who have power to subject them. Very rough, but more legitimate reading here. The first thing they learn is that despite who they are and what they do and whom they oppress, the governing authorities get the rightful place and duties from God himself. God is not opposed to government nor governing associations. This doesn't mean God approves how they govern or whom they oppress. Only that in any situation, under any time and social location, God is behind the authorities, the authority, the power of the authorities. Paul is no more and no less saying Christians, becoming Christians, does not exempt them from being law-abiding and behaving citizens. Maybe even more so because now, as a Christian, you know where they get their authority from. I wish the text, Paul, would have addressed what is the right thing to do when governing authorities are oppressive, corrupt, greedy, power-hungry, and cruel. But he does not do that. What I think he is doing is setting them up to be in the world, as it were, in the empire, as it were, and not just another violence-dependent rebellion against Rome. The cross of Jesus makes them different, which I believe can be assumed because of what Paul will write in the next two portions in Romans 13. Without getting into a full what is God's design and role for the state discussion, which can be inferred somewhat from what Paul writes, but isn't why Paul writes these verses. I can say one role the state, in this case, the empire or municipality, is to provide some form of reasonable behavior and morality and be there to enforce it in some way. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive approval from, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Verse 5, therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Simply put, doing what is good should not lead to fearing the authorities. Yes, I know. This isn't the way it seems to be a lot of the time. But that's the principle. Do what is good, and you should not fear those in authority, because it is those in authority that is to enforce the order that is approved. In fact, for the Christian, the believer, the member of the house church, to submit to the authorities was part of what it meant and means to be subject to God's authority. Now, don't go all What if the authority is corrupt and ungodly, pagan, unjust and oppressive? I find that good that Paul doesn't even mention the what ifs and what abouts, because you and I have the tendency to then negotiate with Paul's words about submitting to earthly authorities. That is what is done here with the what ifs and what abouts most of the time. We start judging and sentencing as if we are the authorities in place. This is not what Paul says. He says, submit, and this to a pagan, corrupt, oppressive, patriarchal, misogynist, pedophilic, elitist governing authority. Paul doesn't give the option. Submit if the governing authority is righteous and honorable and just. If he had, then the ultimate judge is you and me. So what is Paul doing here? First, submit is different than obey. And submitting might mean going to jail or the arena or being made into human candles to light the streets at night. Obeying governing authorities means imitating all the greed, corruptedness, unjust and inhumane social labeling and behavior. Submitting, and this is the point most seem to disagree with me on, but still fits both what the New Testament teaches and what actually happened in the first 150 years of the church's existence. Submitting means no ranting, no protesting, no overthrowing, no violent smackdown, none of which can be found in the teachings of Jesus, the Acts of the Apostles, not in any New Testament letter, nor in how the church and churches actually acted in the first 150 years, but recognizing that even pagan authority is derived from God, and being willing to submit to the authority even when it is wrong, unjust, and oppressive, and even if that means paying with your life. P.S. This is exactly what Jesus did on that cross. Jesus right there, that we are to follow, and that cross we are to bear. Second, pay your taxes. Wow, that's hard. For because of this, verse 6, you will also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Bluntly, there has always been taxes. Used rightly for the general welfare of a community, or unrighteous to line the pockets of the authorities govern. But there has been and always will be taxes. Even the most perfect of a society will need to establish some form of common good that needs to be paid for. Some form of don't glean to the edges of your fields so the poor, indigent, and the foreigner can eat. Some form of taking and making and caring for infrastructure, roads and bridges and stuff, you know. And here again is the rub. Paul didn't say pay taxes and revenue to whom it is due only if they are righteous. Don't oppress, mishandle, prosper because of the taxes. No, he says pay your taxes. Because if we get to judge, then we don't let God be judge and subvert his position. I get our hesitancy. And I am one who doesn't like paying higher than needed taxes and taxes to corrupt, dishonorably elected, and bureaucratic, unrighteous, state-sponsored stuff. So I get it. But Paul isn't putting any qualifiers on this. The Christian, the house church member, isn't to protest or rant against the governing authorities by withholding the taxes they owe. Becoming a Christian doesn't put you in the place to not pay taxes. At the most, this is what this teaches, and at the least, it teaches we are to lean on God's sovereignty, because he will hold his appointed governing authorities accountable. That for, F-O-R, in verse 6, tells us something as well. For, verse 6, because of this, you will also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Verse 7, pay to all what is owed to them. Why must we be subject to governing authorities? So that we may not only avoid God's judgment, but also for the sake of conscience. Why? Because we are to pay taxes. Our taxes. Why do we pay our taxes? Because we are not to be sovereign over God's supporting appointed authorities. I think that's what Paul's saying. Bottom line for me, for us, to infer here, becoming a Christian doesn't render one exempt from submitting to governing authorities and tax exemption. Don't let them accuse you of these. As Paul says, just because you call yourself a Christian doesn't give you an exemption from, as Paul writes, to not pay all whom you owe. We are to be different, not leveraging that difference so that we don't end up disrespecting authority nor paying what is owed. We, the house churches in Rome, are a third way, a different way. The power versus the power, often violent counter expressions against established authority, taxes. We are not like this. So now we come to number two. Another kind of patronage is expected. Loving your neighbors. Verse 8, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, I will admit I haven't found a commentary that points to what I'm about to say. So this is all on me. But it fits the social location of Paul's day in the context of both the neighborliness expected, the law of loving your neighbor, and the whole context, which includes, no doubt in my mind, the supper, the Greco-Roman supper, the diapnon, and the after-supper symposium is what Paul is referring to in verses 11 through 14, which we'll get to next. Paul refers to owe no one anything. He is, of course, meaning that broadly. But because of the supper and symposium activities in the context, there is something specific that could easily be behind Paul's words. First, each other, as in love each other, verse 8, and love your neighbor, verse 9c, is mostly to be identified with the house church families in Rome, and simply your next door neighbor, which you ought to love, by the way. Oh, no one is a reference to honor given. See, the honor reference in the preceding verse 7 to the patron, that supports the poor in a community and supports the infrastructure of the village, or who paid for that supper and symposium entertainment. Instead, fulfill the law, loving one another. There is a new kind of patronage among the house churches in Rome. This seems a fair read of verses 8 through 10. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for the one who loves has fulfilled the law. I need to do something backwards here so you can see this. Paul pulls from Old Testament land stipulations the underlying basis for not owing anyone except to love each other, namely Leviticus 19. From the context of the quote, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The context is from Leviticus 19. See, Leviticus 19 is a rather long chapter on how to ensure all who live in the land of promise were to have access to all the blessings of living in the land of milk and honey. This is where Moses wrote and Jesus quoted and Paul and Peter quote, love your neighbor as yourself. This is where it comes from, Leviticus 19. Listen to verse 9 again from Paul. Verse 9, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And now listen to what precedes the love your neighbor in Leviticus 19:18. Paul just said, you should not commit adultery, you should not murder, you should not steal, you should not covet. Now we turn to Leviticus and the surrounding context of 19:18 from which Paul does his quote. Now, I'm going to read for you Leviticus 19:9-16. Verse 9, when you reap the harvest of your land, you should not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings of your after your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall not leave them. You shall leave them for the poor and the foreigner, the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. Verse 13, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. Now verse 15, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor nor defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. We have a list of 10 commandments, relational neighbor commandments, and that is what we have also in Romans by Paul's hand as well. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't covet. And both end Leviticus 19 and Romans 13, love your neighbor. It's also an indicator that the church community is the target here, is what immediately precedes Moses' love your neighbor. Listen to Leviticus 19:17 through 18a, and remember what Paul just taught us in Romans 12. Leviticus 19:17 and 18. Hey, just listen to Leviticus and remember what Paul just taught us in Romans 12. Verse 17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor as you incur sin against him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. Now back to Romans 12, 17 and 19. Repay no one evil for evil, or give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. This is parallel to Leviticus 19. The same context in both the old and the new. So Paul seems to be recreating the land promises to be filled around that table. Furthermore, when Romans 12, Paul says, contribute to the needs of the saints, verse 13, we can link that as well to Leviticus 19 and the regulation that was to ensure the poor and the homeless were provided for in verses 9 through 10. Reap when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall reap. You shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after the harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord. So what am I driving at? What I think Paul is driving at, a new way of patronage, ministering to one another out of genuine love, fulfilling the law by loving one's neighbor at that table, not owing anyone anything, that would put right there at the tables that same system that existed outside of Rome. Don't owe anyone anything, or it becomes exactly what's happening out in Rome. And now for that table. Well, that's how I'm reading it. And given the words, imagery, and the actual social location of Paul's day, it's a fair reading of the text. My third point, the protest against the empire is the new behavior and social mapping at the table. Besides this, you know the time, verse 11, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Verse 12, the night is far gone, the day is at hand, so let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Verse 13, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. We've encountered this language already in Romans 1 with Paul's description of ungodly and unrighteous humankind, which I found derived from the male-centered table at the Greco-Roman Supper and Symposium, where the only reason for the women and the children and young slaves would be present was for serving and debased entertainment. Now Paul reminds the house churches in Rome that it is time to awaken from sleep, language of the apocalypse. Where to be asleep would have been how the world was, and how each responded to living in night, as it were. It is time for, wait for it, the house churches in Rome to wake up to this. The night is far gone and the day is at hand, so let us cast off the works of darkness. We can infer that Paul is strongly telling the house churches in Rome to behave and model the light that has arrived in Christ and who lives among them in the gathered house churches, among them in the gathered house churches in Rome. That's most definitely the reference to be inferred to by put on the armor of light. 13:12c. While it is probably true that the supper was celebrated, you got it, at night suppers would have been. So the gathered house church suppers, their time of worship, fellowship, and instruction, probably late Saturdays, which would have begun the Sabbath. These suppers, these house church meals and after supper symposiums, were not to be like the polytheist pagan ones, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, 13:13. The pagan symposiums would have consisted in such orgies and drunkenness, sexual immorality and sensuality, where women, young slaves, and young children, particularly boys, would have been present for the entertainment and pleasures of men. Most likely the reference behind Paul's word, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And there was not to be any favoritism or special honors handed out, which is certainly the reference for them to not quarrel and not act out of jealousy. Putting on the Lord Jesus Christ was the way to say the gospel was to be present around that table, where elite Greeks, barbarians, Jews, the educated and the uneducated, including women, children, and slaves, sat as a new family. How do I jump there? Simply, it is Paul's leap, inferred by the whole letter to the house churches in Rome, but made much more clearly in letters to the churches in Colossae. Look at Colossians 3:10-14. Put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator, where there is not Greek and Jew and circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is in all and in all. Put on then God's chosen one, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Obviously, the same basic putting off and putting on language. And the putting on is linked to how it is at that table, not Greek and Jew. Circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. You see, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ is related to the new associations among the persons at that table. So where is the rant and the protest for Christians to oppose what is unrighteous about the state? It is at that table. That is the means and message. Now, where do we go with all this? Our relationship to governing authorities is to be different than other groups, other rebellions, or anyone, as I have said in other settings in front of other texts. The church is a bloodless rebellion. But as the remainder of Romans 13 points out, we will be different in form and function around that table, different from the current cultural habits and social mapping, differing by the very power of the gospel that is the power of God to save all who believe. And here's the bigger, more significant application. And this is from someone writing about the church. I'm quoting. And that person quotes an early observer of the church. Quote, for Christians cannot be distinguished from the rest of the human race by country or language or custom. They do not live in cities of their own. They do not use particular form of speech. They do not follow an eccentric manner of life. At a surface level, Christians appear to blend into Roman society quite seamlessly. Yet they were different, too, embodying not simply a different religion, but a different, a new way of life. They live in their own countries, but only as aliens. They have a share in everything as citizens and endure everything as foreigners. Every foreign land is their fatherland, and yet for them, every fatherland is a foreign land. You see, rethinking how we do church and how we interact with governing authorities matters. I am not against many of the affirmations and calls for justice. However, I am concerned that the means to accomplish these is more trusting in the vote and in the very systems that are being ranted against. More in earthly power in large numbers, many times heading towards violence, getting the media on our side, and trusting democracy, which I still find noble, still one of the better earthly forms of government, so don't get me wrong, rather than the hard work of being a local church that should, by its very biblical cross-centered nature, a gathering that is to change the local culture and social mapping of the day. Paul puts the call to awaken at the feet of the local church and among those elite Greeks, barbarians, Jews, educated and uneducated, seated at that table. Without riots or attempting to topple a Caesar or even setting up a course to reform an empire into its own political vision, the early church changed the world, spread to every nook and cranny. Read multiple household tables. Outlived an empire that tried to crucify it out of existence. The Christian movement had a transformative impact, though without ever trying to achieve such an impact directly, as if the primary goal of Christians was to reform Rome. Furthermore, someone wrote, early Christians were never intentionally subversive and revolutionary. The movement operated under a complete different set of principles, so unfamiliar to Rome that Rome did not quite know how to respond. It bears repeating, Christians did not angle for power, march on Rome, tell the emperor how to rule or work for his demise. Instead, Christians didn't either. They chose a very visible third way, that simultaneously changed and engaged the world and changed the world while not compromising their beliefs. Hence their nickname, Third Way. As they put it, they were in the world, but not of it. May God add his blessing to this word and to my sermon, that we may be edified to become more like Christ around our tables and in this world. Amen.